morning I want to talk about the love of God in communion. And I know I've often read this particular quote on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter morning, and it's the quote by A.W. Tozer. I just think it's really important, and that's why I repeat it so often. Tozer said, "Satan's greatest strategy is to get the Lord's people to celebrate the resurrection rather than experience it." I know I grew up that way. I grew up with the idea of celebrating Easter morning. You know, you can go to church and then all of the dinner and the Easter basket, all the festivities involved with Easter, but not actually experiencing anything to do with the resurrection at all. And I think a lot of people that, what would we call them, Christers, you know, the people that come on Christmas and Easter, they go and they celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, and then they go and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection at Easter. But the rest of the year, they don't really experience any of that. How unfortunate that is, because of what God did for us. God spared no expense to get us to understand what he was trying to say this morning. It's almost beyond words, the love that God has for us and what he wants us to do with that. So like I said this morning, I want to talk about the love of God in communion. And, you know, there was another quote I heard somewhere. Yeah, I read it. Actually, is in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, the cosmos, his creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Anybody know who quoted that? Know who that quote is by? Jesus. Yeah, he said that. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. You know, as we look through Scripture, we start all the way back at the beginning, all through the Old Testament, it's pointing to Jesus. It's giving us information about Jesus. It's our visual aid of God setting things in motion for Jesus, and it all comes back down to God's love. It's the greatest expression of love ever given. God's love for the world, for his dearly loved creation. And it's what we've been talking about a lot lately. It's that gift that goes beyond comprehension sometimes. Jesus was the gift given. He is the gift of life. John 14:6, like our, there it is. He is life. He's the gift of life. You know, how many examples, and I use the word unfortunately, but how many examples are of this type of sacrifice? The teacher, we talked about that after the last shooting, that teacher that stood in between the shooter and his students to give his life to protect those kids. And then just this week, I read about a French policeman. I guess there was a terrorist attack, and some woman was taken captive, and he said, "No, take me, let her go." And he traded himself for her, and he was tortured and killed in her place. Yeah, for a total stranger. That's pretty incredible. So we see examples of the love of God displayed in some pretty heroic ways. I think the difference is, you know, Scripture even says, you know, maybe for a good person, somebody might be willing to die. You know, maybe for someone innocent like these kids, someone was willing to step in and say no, not to take these innocent lives. The policeman going, "No, this is my job. I'm a sheepdog. It's my job to protect. And this woman is an innocent person, and I'd gladly step in and take that person's place." It's just in their DNA to step in for a good person, to protect a good person, protect good against evil. Except Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were in the midst of our sin, Jesus died for us while we weren't worth dying for. Big difference than these innocent children or this innocent woman, where you go, wow, that was a really heroic act. Now imagine the sin of the world. Now imagine Jesus becoming sin, not just your own sin. I mean, to me, that's horrific enough that Jesus became my sin. That's pretty harsh, that he became my sin. Like you said, Kay, you know, my fault. That he became my sin. And then you expand that out, and he became sin, all of it, for everybody. He keeps trying to show love, 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 love. Turn to John chapter 1. I'll just run through a few scriptures. Starting in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, privilege, right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Again, he's extending his love. And when it says sons of God, I'll just point to Pastor Susan and say, you know, she teaches probably the best on that that I've ever heard. Keep that in mind. This is not male-female related. There's more involved than just that. In fact, Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. It says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day they were created. So he created his special creation, male and female. He's not talking about sons as just the male portion of that. He's talking about, but as many as received him. So if you are one of those that have received him, then he gave you the power, the authority, the privilege, the right to become a son of God. Anyway, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And there's a lot in that that I don't want to spend the time unpacking, but, you know, we are born of blood, of flesh, of the will of man in a physical nature, but God is talking about something different here. He's talking about being born of God. Those that receive him. We talked last week about being born again, and God is passionately in love with us, and he will stop at nothing to draw us to himself, to win us to himself. If you flip over a couple of chapters to the right in John chapter 3, he says there was a man of the Pharisees, that means separate ones, exclusively religious. So a very religious group, and he was a man of that group, named Nicodemus. And he was a ruler, so he was in charge. He had authority as a ruler of the Jews. So here's this person in charge, and he spends the night with Jesus. It says, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, but for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I always love how Jesus answers questions that were not asked, but need to be answered. So he didn't really ask a question, but Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, born anew, born from above, from the first, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What we're really talking about, that terminology is, you know, born from the top. If you look through the genealogies in First Chronicles. You go through those first 8-9 chapters. It gives all these genealogical records of everything. And I'm sure it's important, and there's a lot that we could probably glean out of that. And it's also, there's a lot in there that if you're struggling with sleeping at night, you get into the begats and the begats and the begats and the, you know, sometimes you may just fall asleep at that and not even remember who begat who. Just listening to somebody on our travels over the weekend, and he was talking about Jesus up on the cross, saying, you know, why have you forsaken me? He was saying, you know, God didn't forsake Jesus. He was just quoting his great-granddaddy who wrote the Psalms. David wrote the Psalm. That was his grandfather a few generations back. And he was just quoting that anyway. It's interesting how you look at things when you understand the genealogies. But this is talking about being born from the top. It's one thing to have this genealogical record in the physical realm. It's another to be born again and to be a son of God. I mean, in the natural, you go, well, Adam was the only son of God because he was the first one there. But no, God says, I'm going to make a way that each of you can be a son of God. There's nowhere in scriptures that you get to be a grandchild of God. Well, your parents were Christians, so you must be, you know. Grandma went to church once or twice, so I am a Christian because of what she did. And that's not necessarily the case. He doesn't have grandkids. He only has sons. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus, again, he sees this lack of understanding going, okay, you're stuck in the natural, in the carnal realm, and I'm trying to explain something else to you here. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have that natural first birth to be part of this world. We have to be physically born to have authority in this realm, in this earthly realm. But when you get born again, your spirit, you get born from God. You become a son of God. Again, that gives us access to everything. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When you're born again, you're born directly from God by His Spirit. Again, He continues to extend His love, to show His love. It's all about His love. Jesus said in verse 7, marvel not that I say, you must be born again. Nicodemus is like got his head tilted like a dog going, I don't get it. Don't wonder about this. He goes, it has to be this way. The wind blows where it listeth. I like that King James listeth. Just the wind blows where it chooses or wherever it pleases, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. You really can't see people that are born again and people that are not. You can't walk down the street and there's one, there's born again, that one's not, that one's born again, that one's not. You don't know what's on the inside of a person. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. In that same verse, it says God does not look at the things that man looks at. So if man is looking at the outward appearance, God's looking at the heart. Apparently, man can't see the heart of man because God's not looking at the things man looks at. We can't see into a person's heart. Nicodemus answered and said unto them, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said, are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Those that think in the natural, people that are strictly thinking natural things, can't understand spiritual truth. As I pondered that, they can't go any further than their own natural abilities. I was thinking of, you know, atheists and free thinkers, that comes up a lot. The, you know, Freedom From Religion Foundation, they say we're free thinkers. We're not going to submit to any, you know, religion or whatever. So they make their own religion, which is secularism. And it is a religion because they do the same thing that we do. They get together and they give their money and everything to promote secularism and to fight against other religions. So they are a religion. But they're a religion that literally caps themselves. They say the only ability that we have is our natural free-thinking mind, our limited mental capacity. That's as much as we can get. And so they draw this line and say we're never going to be able to exceed this cap, this limitation of being a free thinker, because our minds are limited. And some have greater minds than others. I mean, you know, we can see that in the people that are out there that have these, you know, tremendously high IQs. Just recently, I read about some kid that was, I don't know, he was maybe 16, and he graduated high school at 10 or 12, and graduated college, and he was on to astrophysics and all kinds of stuff, and he was just this little kid. I mean, holy cow, you know, just this incredibly intelligent person, but he still has a cap. His IQ, his intelligence level is a cap. And, you know, personally, I look at that, that's very cool to be a smart person, to have a lot of understanding and say, well, you know, my cap is bigger than, or maybe not. I mean, you know, my intelligence level may be a lot lower than some of y'all in here. But if that's what I limit myself to and say, I'm going to be a free thinker and stop there, then what do I have to look forward to? How many of you have gotten into a situation to where you, in your mind, in your thinking process, you go, there's nothing wrong with this situation. There's, in the natural, nothing seems to be bad. Everything logically seems to be okay. But you get this gut feeling, this sense on the inside that I shouldn't go. I shouldn't be there. I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't do that. I better not. And you go, you know what? I'm not going to go there. Or I'm not going to do that. And then you find out that was a good thing. In the natural, it didn't seem like there was anything wrong with doing that or going there. But then you find out later that, you know what? That feeling I had was there for a reason. And you didn't limit yourself to just your natural, carnal, free-thinking mind. You were allowing the Spirit of God to lead you, give you that little intuition, that still small voice, however you want to look at it, that gave you some information there that you didn't have. In the natural, you didn't have that information, but you were able to protect yourself. Or maybe you went and said, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway because there is no reason in the natural that I shouldn't do this. And you step into something and you get burned by it. Anybody ever do that? I don't see any hands going up either way, so nobody wants to admit to either one of those. I hear you. But you know what I'm talking about, right? You stepped into doing something, and you go like, oh, crap, I should have did that. I knew better. I had that sense on the inside. My brain said everything logical is okay to do this, but something on the inside was telling me. And if we let ourselves get capped by that free-thinking mental capacity, that's as much as we're going to get. When we have the Spirit of God that's willing to live on the inside of us to give us something more. And He does that because He loves us. And He knows our limitations. But He knows that He's not limited. So we have to step into allowing Him to lead us. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Talking about being born of this incorruptible seed by the living God. This was His idea. It was His idea for us to be born again by the Word of God. And you're not born just by changing your mind and still using corruptible seed. Well, I'll just think differently or learn a new thing. They call that self-help. I'll go through the 12-step process or the 15-step program or any of these self-help programs, and I'll study this new thing and I'll learn this new thing. God's talking about taking it to a whole different level than that. All of these self-help things on all of these groups, and all, there's a there's probably good purposes for them, but God's like, I'm so far above all of that. I can do so much more if you just let me love on you. John, we're in John chapter 3, look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you have the Son, you have everlasting life. If not, sucks to be you. Sorry, that was probably a bad comment. John 6:47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. God is trying to say, you know, if you trusted him, if you're believing in him, if you are willing to be born again, you have everlasting life. You have this eternal life. John 17:3 explains what eternal life is. This is life eternal. By the way, this is, again, a quote by Jesus. He said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's funny, he quotes it, and he talks about himself in the third person. Well, that's interesting. Is he the third? Or? All right, we won't go there. But he's saying that's eternal life, relationship. Again, just what you had talked about, your relationship. God is trying to drive that home. I love you, and I want relationship with you. I want personal, intimate relationship. Jesus did all of this for us so that we could specifically have this personal, intimate relationship. In John chapter 6, in verse 40, we're often wondering what God's will is for us. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, this is the will of him that sent me. Again, Jesus talking and says, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, that word seeth, everyone that sees the Son. It's theoreo, which really means experience, as opposed to the word blepo, which means look upon. There's a difference between seeing with your eyes and looking upon something, gazing upon something, and seeing in the sense of actually experiencing. And this word in here is actually the word experience. So everyone that experiences the Son and believes on him, as you believe on him and experience him and end up with this relationship, that's how you experience someone. It is through relationship. That means you have everlasting life. That is everlasting life, that whole process of relationship. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9. Well-known scriptures, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. By the way, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart, there is a belief, there is a step of belief in your heart that takes place. God will actually put that there if you don't resist that. God will put that there because we don't have the capability of having faith. We don't have enough faith to have faith. God has more faith than we need. So he's able to put that faith in there if we're willing to not resist that faith. And I know it says confessing with your mouth. I often wonder about that. How often do we confess things and never open our mouth, never actually say a word? Your actions are confessing things. Your actions are, what is it, a picture is worth a thousand words? So imagine the pictures that you're portraying as you're living life, as you're doing things. The pictures that you're leaving behind, and each one of those pictures is a thousand words. We speak a lot of things in what we believe by the actions that we take. Do we really believe? Do we really allow the faith of God to enter into us and then have that come out of us, however that looks like? For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Are we willing to step out and be that example? Not be ashamed of believing in him. Not wanting to conform to the world. There's so many people out there, I mean, story after story after story of people going, nope, I draw the line there. My faith is in Jesus. I'm not going to fill in the blank, and you find a lawsuit for it. I'm not going to take pictures for that wedding. I'm not going to make a cake. I'm not going, you know, perform that ceremony. I'm not going to, you know, just recently there was another judge who said, you know what, I'm not going to do weddings anymore. I'm going to opt out of doing weddings, civil weddings, unions, bless you, because I don't want to be involved in that. And as a judge, according to the law, it's not something you are required to do. It's something that you can opt into. You can perform weddings if you choose. And he just said, I'm not going to do that. I choose not to participate. And so the left took him to court and is trying to get him kicked out as a judge because they want him to perform same-sex weddings. And he's like, dude, I don't perform any weddings. Why, you know, that's not good enough. And some people are taking a stand going, then, you know, whatever. Do what you have to do. I'm going to follow the law. The law says I don't have to do weddings. I'm not doing weddings. That's, you know, I am not doing that because Jesus is my Lord. That's where I draw the line. And even at that, though, people are continually getting pummeled today because of their belief. But the reason we hear about all these things is because they take a stance and they say, no, I'm just not going there. And you can take away my business, and you can take away my job, and you can kick me off the judicial system or whatever, or you can take away my birthday. I don't care. I'm just not going to change my mind. For there's no difference between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is all is rich unto all them that call upon him. Verse 13, Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, he's extending that love towards us. Just call on my name and you will be saved. Those who are ashamed to admit they're Christians or that they believe, or those that hate to talk about Jesus and they don't believe because they are ashamed. I mean, again, that picture is worth a thousand words. What are we confessing? What are we actually portraying? 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's again that personal relationship. It's communion. That's what we're talking about today. Communion, that intimate fellowship when you commune together. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, the New Living Translation says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit? You are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Why does God want a man and a woman to get married, to get together and have kids? Because he's got more love. So he needs more objects of love to lavish that upon. It's like you have a little dollhouse that you made for your grandkid, and you got a gallon of paint. And you went and you painted the dollhouse, and it's like, okay, now you got 3/4 of a gallon of paint left. What do you do with this? You need something to put this paint on, right? Well, God's got all this love. What do I do with all this love? I know, I'll make it so that they have more kids. And those kids have kids. And those kids have kids. We just sang in this song, he shows his love 8 billion times. He's talking about creation. He's talking about all the people that are out there. 8 billion times. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. He has so much love to give. Next, a couple of examples of fathers in the faith and how they were dealing with God. In Genesis 18:33, it says, and the Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. Even back then, the Lord was having communion with Abraham. They were communing. In Exodus 31:18, it says, and he gave unto Moses, and when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave him the 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God. So before God sent Moses off with the 10 commandments, they were communing together. I don't think they went and took little elements, you know, a little wafer and juice or anything like that. They communed. They had a union. They had unity together. We can get stuck in religion on it, or we can really understand this as communion, as something a little bit more intense than just a process or a ritual. In Matthew 26, Starting in verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. I really like that part. You know, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. They were in the middle of eating. What did they eat back then? They ate bread, fish, drank wine. And so as they were eating, Jesus took bread. It was just one of the pieces of bread that was laying there, by the way. And he took bread. It wasn't special at that particular moment. He took that bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. It was as they were eating, and they were eating bread, and he just took some bread. And he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body. Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. He says, for I have received, and this is typically the words of institution, which you'll hear in most churches as they do communion. For I have received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We get down to the point of really what he's looking for. He's looking for the idea of breaking bread and doing that in remembrance of him. He's giving him this information ahead of time. He had not yet gone to the cross, and when he did, then they were able to look back on it and go, oh, that's what he's talking about. He's preparing us for something that is yet to come. For us, now we can look back on that moment of his crucifixion, and, you know, God just caught me with that on that moment. We call it that moment, the moment of crucifixion. It wasn't a moment. Watch the Passion. It wasn't a moment. It was a process. And that even is kind of summed up in a movie. It was a process, and it was a horrific process where his body was broken, where he was pummeled, where he was torn apart. Brutally, brutally, brutally. When it says his body was broken, no kidding, no kidding. And he said, just take that piece of bread, and as you break that bread, remember me. Remember that whole process. Remember all that took place. And he said the same thing. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Again, he says, as often as you do this, this shouldn't be limited to just once a month or a particular time during church or any of those things. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. We're looking at communing with God. Do it at home. Do it wherever. You can commune with God in any situation, under any circumstance, at any time. And if you want to literally have something with you, you can carry the elements that we have at church, stick them in your pocket, take them with you. Or you can, at work, at lunch, while you're having your sandwich, break bread and take something. But do it in remembrance of Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. And this I've said before, and I'll say it again, it has to be done by faith. Whatever we're going to do, we're going to do it by faith. And whether you use a wafer and wine, or whether you use grape juice, or in this case, we're going to use the lamb, if you so choose, do it by faith. I grew up doing communion, and it had to be a specific element, and it had to be specific wine, and it had all these rules and regulations tied to that wafer and that wine, and they had to make sure all of those do's were checked off and all the don'ts were blank to make sure it was those proper elements, and there was zero faith involved at all. And as I look back on it and I see Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you can literally go through the process and receive communion using the exact element you're supposed to and the proper wine you're supposed to, or the proper wine and water mix or whatever rules they want to use. You can actually receive and do communion in sin, by sin. And it becomes sin. Literally, communion can be sin if that's how you're doing it. Or you can take a piece of lamb cake and some grape juice and commune with God by faith. By faith. Everything we do needs to be done by faith. God has given us that faith. He's given us the ability to operate by faith. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." We don't want to become religious about this process of communion. We want to have it be something special, an opportunity to commune with the living God. So we can use whatever we have, whatever is common, whatever is available, to take time and make that, by faith, a time of communing with God. And I hope you hear my heart. I'm not against tradition. There's a whole lot of good things in traditions that are out there that we follow. But if we're following a tradition and it goes against the command of God, then we're not going to follow that just because it's a tradition. Even Jesus complained about the Pharisees following traditions at the expense of the command of God. You're going to set aside the command of God to follow your tradition. And he wasn't happy about that. So whatever we do, we're going to do it by faith. I would love to have you come up and share.
Thank you. That was a beautiful setup. Because what we're going to do by faith. So the Lord has recently given me a challenge in taking communion. And I do this often. And I do this daily. And I do it multiple times a day. And the challenge was, when I take communion, he said, don't do it on this side of the veil, on the earthly side. He says, I want you to take my body and my blood, eat and drink of it on the other side of the veil, the realm where he gave us access to. So, and I just started doing that by faith, because when we do it on the other side of the veil, it becomes substance. Everything is alive on the other side of the veil. And so the scripture he gave me, you started it in Matthew 26:26-29. And I won't read it all. He took the cup. No, I'll back up. He broke it. He gave thanks. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins or the release of bondage. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day. And that really caught my attention. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm going to read it in the Passion Translation. This is my blood. Each of you must drink it in fulfillment of the covenant. For this is the blood that seals the new covenant. It will be poured out for many for the complete forgiveness of sins. The next time we drink this, I will be with you, and we will drink it together. With a new understanding in the kingdom realm of my Father. Go back and just pick this apart a little bit. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on. He's talking about the wine, the cup of wine he had at the Passover Seder before he went to the cross. I will not drink of this wine, this cup of wine, on this side of heaven anymore. Why? Because Jesus, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, but Jesus will not drink of the fruit of the vine of this world because of his blood sacrifice on the cross, because he has become the fruit of the vine. He has become the fruit of the vine from where we get our very life source from. until that day, until the day of his resurrection and ascension. Yes, he came back. He showed himself to his disciples. He showed himself to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he drank, right? He broke bread with them, and he gave thanks, and he drank the cup of wine. Okay, that's one interpretation. But then he ascended to the Father, okay, and he gave us access to partake of his body and his blood on the other side of the veil in the Father's kingdom. Did he not say in John 14, "For I go to prepare a place for you"? In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places or a place where you can make your abode. And so as we take communion, and communion is, as Pastor Rob said already, that it's an intimate thing. It's communing with your Lord. It's eating his body and drinking his blood. And it's becoming like him on the other side of the veil. He gives us an invitation in that scripture, and he says, "Let's drink this together in my Father's kingdom now. I and you, you and me, and us together in my Father's kingdom, come through the veil of my flesh, and commune with me, be transformed, be transfigured, and enjoy eternal life now." Hebrews 10:20 says that he has dedicated a new life-giving way for us to approach God. For just as the veil was torn in two, Jesus' body was torn open to give us free and fresh access to him. And so as we partake today of the body and blood, let's eat and drink with this new understanding that we have in our Father's kingdom. Okay? Close your eyes, turn inside, because the kingdom of God is within, right? So as you partake and you eat of his flesh and you drink his blood, close your eyes, go into the kingdom with Yeshua, with the Father, and drink and eat with new understanding that you are a new creation, with a new understanding that you are joint heirs with him to co-create with him, with understanding that you have his divine nature, his very DNA. Eat and drink with the understanding that you're one spirit with him and that you abide in the spirit of life in Christ and no longer in sin and death, but absolutely no more condemnation. And eat and drink with the promise that we can put on immorality and incorruption and live forever. And as we partake, receive your divine exchange, whatever it is you need right now. Receive that divine exchange, whether it's healing, forgiveness, just freedom, total prosper of spirit, soul, and body. Drink it and eat it with new understanding. Partake of it beyond the veil and do it by faith. It starts with faith. And let it become his substance that you may be transformed and transfigured. And this is what Paul is talking about, eating and drinking the body in a worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body in a worthy manner.
Awesome, thank you. Here's what we're gonna do. I just had some other thoughts come to me. Because of what we did to have communion here, obviously we're using a lamb cake and didn't want frosting on all of it because we're going to do communion. And I was thinking about that going, you know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, I know the movies and all of the religious descriptions and pictures of him hanging on the cross, he had a loincloth on or something like that. And it was not the case. Literally, Jesus was naked. Kind of like our lamb is naked. And part of that is in natural carnalness, there's humiliation there. But Jesus is saying, there's nothing I'm going to withhold from you. You know, when you're naked before someone, and I'm not talking about necessarily just physically being naked before someone, but in your soul, in your spirit, being completely transparent with someone. And Jesus is saying, I'm not holding anything back from you. There's nothing hidden from you any longer. freedom in the house. So feel free. There are communion elements up here that have the wafer and the juice if you so choose. But feel free to come up and take a piece. And it doesn't have to be a small wafer-sized piece. This is his body broken for you. Go through the process. Think about what Pastor Susan was just sharing. There are some napkins up here if you want to take it back to your seat with you. If you want to sit here on the floor, you want to kneel, stand, whatever you feel comfortable with. If you want to take a piece that has frosting on it, and whatever that looks like, feel free to do that as well. Partake however you want. If you need eyesight, if you need wisdom, take that part. Seriously, by faith, do whatever God leads you to do. There are a couple of cruets of juice up here. Feel free to pour yourself some like that. And like I said, you can take it back to your seat. This is his body and this is his blood. We're going to have some music play now. Take time. Just commune. Please, take your time.
First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. All I want to drink from the rock of your presence. I want to eat the food of angels, the spiritual food of your presence. For you said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm hungry for you, Lord. I'm thirsty for you, Lord. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For the flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. The bread of the presence. Let me drink from the rock of Christ. Eat the true manna of heaven. Yes, Lord. Communion. You gave your flesh that I may have life. You shed your blood for the remission of my sin. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the same night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is my body. A communion in the communion. And I want to commune with you in the communion. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep prematurely. God, there is a promise of healing in the communion. For many are weak, sick, and prematurely die, for they do not discern the Lord's body. So in the same way, if I discern the blessedness in communion, there can be healing that comes into my body. Sickness, go. Death, go. Disease, go. Sin, go. Poverty, go. There's healing in the communion. Oh, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I will eat your flesh and I will drink your blood. I'll take the cup of blessing. I'll take the cup of communion. I'll proclaim. I'll remember all the blessing that we have in the atonement. I'll proclaim the blessing of the cross of Calvary. table of your presence.
As I was receiving communion, as I was eating his body and drinking his blood, sometimes you get a revelation of how much you don't know, how much there is still yet to experience, how much there is still yet to understand, how much he still wants to share. And I started thinking about the disciples. Jesus is crucified, and things seem to be chaotic, and they don't realize he has risen, and they're like, we're going fishing. And you don't know what to do, you go back to what you always did. And they're out fishing, and there Jesus is, sitting on the beach with a fire going and some fish cooking, and kind of tells them to come on in and bring some fish with them. And it's the first thing they do, they sit down and eat with him. As Pastor Susan was sharing, you know, on the road to Emmaus, he goes with them and breaks bread with them there. On the beach, he stops to eat with them there. How often did they commune with him? Deeper and deeper and deeper each time. I pray that this particular experience was a deeper communion than you've ever experienced. And my next prayer would be that the next time you do this, he'll take you even deeper. He wants to show you things that maybe right now we don't have the capacity to grasp. He wants to take us places that we don't necessarily have the ability to go yet. But if we let him take us a step at a time, if we let him challenge us each and every time we do this, and we're not just limiting ourselves, go, God, whatever it is you want, like in the song, if the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If we're willing to do everything we do, and I'll just say this, related with church, related with our walk with Jesus, where our faith there, if we're willing to do any of it, saying, I take off all the restraints, Lord, do with me whatever you want. Have your own way. Whatever it is that you would like to do, wherever you want to take me, I'll go. And sometimes it scares the heck out of us, but we need to be willing for him to take us that next step. In Titus chapter 3, I'm going to read this out of the Passion Translation, starting in verse 3. For it wasn't that long ago that we behaved foolishly in our stubborn disobedience. We were easily led astray as slaves to worldly passions and pleasures. We wasted our lives doing evil with hateful jealousy. We hated others when the extraordinary compassion of God our Savior and His overpowering love suddenly appeared in person as the brightness of a dawning day. He came to save us, not because of any virtuous deed that we have done, but only because of His extravagant mercy. He saved us, resurrecting us through the washing of rebirth. We are made completely new by the Holy Spirit, whom He splashed over us richly by Jesus, the Messiah, our life giver. So as a gift of His love, and since we are faultless, innocent before His face, we can now become heirs of all things, all because of an overflowing hope of eternal life. How true and faithful is this message. I want you to especially emphasize these truths so that those who believe in God will be careful to devote themselves to doing good works. It is always beautiful and profitable for believers to do good works. What do those good works look like? Hebrews 9:12. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That would be a good work of allowing Him to purge your conscience from dead works. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. We're going to set aside dead works, and we're going to pursue the living God. We're going to set aside all of the actions that are by tradition or driven by the carnal nature in any way. We're going to set those aside and pursue the living God. Commune with Him, walk with Him, and live our life in Him. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. Amen? So let's walk that way. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the gift of communion, how You've given us this special ability to commune with You in a way that is indescribable. Jesus, to eat Your flesh and drink Your blood, to be one spirit with You, to be part of the union of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to dwell on that side of the veil, to live our lives there. What a precious gift that You have given us. Thank You for the love that You have in wanting to commune with us. We freely give ourselves to You, and we say thank You. Amen.